Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I'd like to welcome some visitors that we have. Great to see some new faces this morning. Great to see some faces that are back, and some that have been on vacation are back with us now, so all that is good. We got a little fall spring this week, didn't we? Yeah. I was teaching my economics class this week, and we were talking about, you'll like this one, Mark. We were talking about economics, and we were talking about supply and demand, and what shifts the demand curve and what shifts the supply curve. And one of the supply shifters is the idea of acts of God or extenuating circumstances, things that happen outside of the normal purview that move supply. And we were talking, one of the illustrations I used was I was talking about how if it stays too warm too early for too long, is that going to be bad for certain sectors of the economy, particularly the agricultural sector? So as much as I would like to see warm weather, I know it's probably too early for that, but it is what it is, I guess. We are in a warm church on a cold day, and we are going to continue our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. And my objective this morning is to start chapter 4, and I'd like to make it down through verse 5, okay? Before we do that, though, I actually want to go back to verse 4, and I want to read the section leading up to chapter 4, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll begin the message. So go back with me to chapter 3 and get verse 7. Get chapter 3 and verse 7. This is all very instrumental to what we're going to be looking at now in chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So there's a warning. Take heed. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into my rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what reason? Unbelief. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. I pray as we look at your word here this morning that we'll be able to understand it, that we'll be able to get the profit out of here, this passage that you put here for us. We'll be careful, as always, to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the passage dispensationally. And then also, if there might be any practical applications, that we can notice those as well. We ask and are grateful for the time and for all that you've done for us through Christ, his death, his resurrection, etc., and that we have your word in our language. We're grateful for all these things today in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a long section in chapter 3 that we have spent time talking about dealing with Israel in the past, and the provocation and what they did in Numbers 14 at Kadesh Barnea. Okay, we've talked about that, and now we have that as a context now and a run up to chapter 4. Okay, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore what? Fear. So if you read, let's read the end of chapter. Go back to chapter 3, verse 19. He says, so we see that they could not enter because of what? Unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore what? Fear. So is the author of Hebrews warning his readership that there is something here that they need to fear, okay? And he's doing it on the basis, let us therefore fear. He's warning them on the basis of what he said now in chapter 3, okay? So the word therefore, I don't think I need to say this, but I'm going to. The word therefore connects the verse to chapter 3. So the doctrine in chapter 3 now is going to be applied in chapter 4 as we begin looking at chapter 4. Especially regarding the warning about Israel in the wilderness failing to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. Okay? That's what verse 19 says. Chapter 3, verse 19. So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear here as we get into chapter 1. So the author of Hebrews is warning his readers that they, the people he's writing to, like Israel in time past at Kadesh Barnea, that they are in danger of coming short, okay, or failing to enter God's rest. Look at all of verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So, is there a warning that they not come short of entering into the rest? Okay? That's the warning. And the warning, contextually, is based on everything that he said in chapter 3, which is why I read that lengthy section before we begin expositing chapter 4. Okay? Look at verse 1. Notice, let us therefore fear. So there's fear. That fear goes with the warning. Go back to chapter 3. Notice verse 12, take heed, brethren. So there was a warning in verse 12. Go back to verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So there's warnings all through here, even before we get to chapter 4, verse 1. Okay? So he says again, chapter 4, verse 1. A dog hair in my mouth. It's one thing about having a golden retriever. You never have all the hair off you. And it shows up in weird places at inopportune times. Anyway, that's not what we're here to talk about. Chapter 4, verse, you guys that have golden retrievers, you know what I'm talking about. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Then what's the next word? Lest. Okay? Let us therefore fear lest. So there's lest is an interesting word. It's a conjunction. All right? And if you look up the word lest in Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, it'll say that not or for fear that as the definition. So notice that it's coupled immediately before the word lest. It's coupled with the word fear, right? Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So there's a warning here based upon some things that they need to be aware of. If you look up the word lest, if you just go to Google and say, what does the word lest mean? Really scientific, I know, this is what it'll say. It'll say, with the invitation of preventing, okay, something undesirable. So there's a warning, lest they come short of his rest, okay? So is coming short of the rest preventable? It's preventable by them responding in faith and doing what they're supposed to do, right? So it's a preventable thing. So again, the Google definition reads, with the intention of preventing something undesirable to avoid the risk of, is what it means. It goes on to state, specifically, after a clause indicating fear. Well, do we have the word fear right in the verse? The verse literally says, let us therefore fear lest. Okay? So, after a clause indicating fear because of the possibility of something undesirable happening. Hold your hand here and come with me quickly to Genesis chapter 3. Get Genesis chapter 3. This is a cross-reference the dictionary gives. You guys know I like Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828 because it often uses biblical references to define words. Okay? So notice Genesis 3:3. So it's not my intent to teach this passage, but this is the serpent tempting Eve. Notice verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it. Did he say that? Did God say don't eat it? Yep, you go back to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely what? Die. Chapter 3, verse 3 again. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Now watch. Neither shall ye what? Did he say anything about not touching it? No, but then notice, lest ye what? Die. So, understand, is the Satan use, is Satan talking here or is the woman? And the woman said, so it's Eve talking here, right? So, lest ye die, it's using the word lest. The phrase may be thus explained. Ye shall not touch it. So is there a warning here? Are they being warned about something? The warning is, don't eat it, don't touch it, even though Eve is messing that up and adding something that God didn't actually say. Don't eat it, don't touch it, lest ye what? Die. So the warning, the word lest is carrying the warning. So if you back up and you read it backwards, right, the outcome is dying, and what would precipitate them dying? Touching it and or what? Eating of it. The problem is God only said one of those things, so is Eve adding to the statement here? But you see the use of the word lest. Get one more. Get John chapter 5. Go get John chapter 5. John chapter 5, look at verse 14. John chapter 5, look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing what? Come unto thee, right? So the if you break that down, it's basically, what's Christ saying? He's saying, sin no more, right? The fact not taking place, a worse thing will happen to thee, right? So there's a warning, and he says in the verse, sin no more, lest a what? So did he just get healed from something, and now he says, sin no more, lest something what? Worse were to happen. So it's in the form of a warning. That's what I want you to see with the word lest. Now let's take all that and go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Get Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. And notice specifically what it says. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Okay? So, if I were to say to one of my kids something to the effect of, if you clean your room, I'll take you to the ball game. All right? So, is there a promise on the table? What's the promise on the table? The ball game, right? But it's contingent on what? Cleaning his room, right? So that's sort of the idea here. So let us therefore fear. So they have to fear. Lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest. So in other words, does God have a promise for these people on the table of entering into what? Rest. Okay? So there's an active promise on the table of them being able to enter into his rest, right? So unlike the wilderness generation who failed in time past, the readers of Hebrews still have a remaining promise of entering into God's rest. Now, when would that happen? Go get chapter 2. Go get Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Notice verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we what? So the author of Hebrews is talking about a rest for Israel that would be future from where they are, right? It's part of the world to what? To come. Now, has he been spending a lot of time talking about the warning from time past? That's what most of chapter 3 was about, right? Now, as you come into chapter 4, he says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left to us of entering into his rest. So in other words, are they in danger of leaving a promise on the table that they should have right to? You guys understanding what he's saying here, okay? Now, the idea of rest. Go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my what? So did God, in this case, the rest was the promise of the promised land. And because of their unbelief and their hardened heart, did God ban them from entering in? Okay? Get verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his what? So notice there's a past rest that is being referred to there. And the past rest is the failure of Israel in time past to enter into the land. Now, them failing to enter into the land, in doing so, did that generation that rebelled against God, did they leave a promise on the table? What promise did they leave on the table? The promise that they left on the table was the promise to enter into what? The land. And the reason they were not allowed was because of their what? Unbelief. So you have the failure to enter into the rest of the promised land now in chapter 3 is serving as a warning. And there will be and now in chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. So now is there a promise on the table for these people now that the author of Hebrews is writing to, that he's basically saying, don't leave the promise on the table, right? Okay. And there will be a future rest that they are in danger of missing out on, and thus the warning. You're in chapter four, drop down to verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So the people back there in time past, did they, through the hardness of their heart and unbelief, did they miss out on it? Yes. And so now all that is brought to the table for this warning here. So there's a future rest that he's warning them with respect to. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? So there's a past rest. The past rest did not come upon the majority of them because of hardness of heart and what? Unbelief. So now there's a warning to these people here about them not missing out on the future what? Rest. Okay? Well, what's that? Hold your hand here and get Psalm 132. Get Psalm 132. And we want to look at, starting at verse 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy what? Rest. Thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. So, is that talking about the Davidic covenant? It's talking about the Davidic covenant. Did God promise that through David's seed, he would set up a king who would reign over Israel? Okay, verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, then I shall teach them, their children also, sit upon thy throne, how long? Forevermore. Now watch verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen where? Zion. He hath desired it. For what? For his habitation. What does that mean? He wants to live in it. He wants to dwell there, right? It's been a long time since high school Spanish, but I believe habitación is a Spanish word for like room or something like that. Okay? He's desired it for his habitation. Verse 14. So notice verse 14. This is my rest. How long? Forevermore. Here will I dwell, for I have what? So what is God's rest? His rest is when he dwells where? In Zion. Okay? So when he dwells in Zion, when the Lord dwells in Zion, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, has he entered into his rest. He's talking about the millennial blessing in Israel. He's talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up the millennial kingdom on planet Earth, and he orders it, he orders the governments of the world, and he establishes them, and he rules over them with a rod of iron, okay? And it's God, honor, God reigning and ruling over the earth with redeemed Israel. That's the rest that this is talking about, okay? And it's talking about, notice verse 13 again, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, for he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest. So when the Lord habitates in Zion, is he entering into his rest? This is my rest forevermore. Here will I dwell, for I have what? So this is the millennial rest. This is when God dwells in Zion with redeemed Israel. The rest of the promised land that we're reading about over there in Hebrews 3 and is being referenced in Hebrews chapter 4, the rest of the promised land, it was a figure, it was a shadow, it was a type of the millennial rest of God establishing his kingdom. Okay? So which rest, go back to Hebrews chapter 4, which rest is the author of Hebrews speaking of? He's speaking of the millennial rest. The rest that is on the table that is left for them is to enter into the millennial rest. And so he's saying, these guys back here, they fouled it up. They messed it up. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so God didn't let them enter into the rest of the promised land. Now, with that warning, you guys understand that there's a rest out here for you. Don't leave it on the table. Don't miss it like they missed it. Notice Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest. Now here it is. And any of you should seem to what? Come short of it. So, is it possible for them to come short of entering into their rest, just like it was possible for the people back there at Kadesh Barnea to fail to enter into their rest of the promised land? Okay? Thanks. Yes is the answer. So this is a warning about falling short through unbelief. Okay? This warning is not about God withdrawing the promise. God, if God promised it, will God do what he said he would do? It's not about God withdrawing the promise. It's about them avoiding unbelief. It's about them failing to receive the promise, failing to enter into the rest because of their unbelief, not because God, like, takes away. So the wilderness generation had the promise, didn't they? Did they have the promise, I'm taking you to the promised land? Did they have the promise? Had they heard from God? Had they seen God's supernatural manifestations, right? They'd seen all of that, but they failed because of what? Unbelief and hardness of heart. So, Hebrews 4:2 clarifies this for us, okay? The word preached did not... look at verse 2. We'll get to verse 2 here specifically in a minute, but notice verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto who? Them. We'll talk about that, what that means in a minute. But verse 2 will clarify this. The word preached did not profit them. Did the people back there in time past, did they know what God said? Did they have all the accompanying signs and wonders to demonstrate that what God had said was true? And what did they do? Did they operate by faith or did they operate by unbelief? They operated by unbelief, because what they heard was not mixed with faith. Okay? So the concern then is missing out on the benefit, not that the promise is insufficient. The promise is fine and just and good. God gave the promise, right? The issue isn't with the promise, the issue is with the people. Okay? Now let's go to verse 2. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached. Okay? Well, who's that? The word for explains, the word for explains this, right? So the word for explains why believers should fear in verse 1. The reason they should fear is because unto us was the gospel what? So in other words, just like the people back there in time past, do the readers of Hebrews, do they have an accountability to what they're hearing and what's being said? Okay? Now, who is this? For unto us was the gospel preached. This is the Hebrews to whom this is addressed, it seems to me. The people in this clause are the generation the author of Hebrews is addressing. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his what? Son. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he hath made what? So, is there a generation that has heard instruction directly from God the Son? Go to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have what? Heard. Lest at any time we should let them slip. So there's another warning, right? For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So again, are the readers of Hebrews people who were very much intimately aware of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ during that time? Verse 4. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own what? So, go back to chapter 4. The readers of Hebrews had heard the gospel of the kingdom being preached by the Lord during his earthly ministry, and had they witnessed all of the accompanying signs, miracles, and wonders that went with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So, is there a message that they heard that was authenticated through signs, miracles, and wonders? The people in time past, was there a message that they heard that had been authenticated by signs, miracles, and wonders? Okay? Go back to chapter 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached. So that's this kingdom generation. This generation that literally was alive and heard the teaching of Christ during his earthly ministry. So it says in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Who's the them? Them is Israel in the wilderness. Okay? Them is Israel in the wilderness. The wilderness generation under Moses, Israel and the Exodus. That's who the them is. Okay? Now, don't get confused. It says, for unto, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Okay, a couple things I want to read you from my notes about that. The surprising statement is that the gospel was preached to both groups. This does not mean that Israel in time past heard the gospel of the kingdom. Did they hear the gospel of the kingdom back there in time past? It wasn't being preached yet, right? That message didn't get preached until John the Baptist showed up. Right? And then Christ taught it, and then the 12 after him, right? But did they have a good news message for them? The good news message for them back there was what message? God's going to supernaturally deliver you from Egyptian bondage, and he's going to put you in the promised land, fulfilling the covenants and promises God made unto who? The fathers. And what did they do? Respond by faith or respond with unbelief? Okay? So, this does not mean that Israel in time past heard the gospel of the kingdom or the full New Testament message about Christ's death and resurrection in this with the same clarity that we do. Okay? Rather, they received the good news of God's promised deliverance from Egypt, the promise of the land, which was their rest, would have been rest for them. Imagine them entering into the land after all this sojourning in Egypt and hard bondage and now 40 years of wandering. Would it be a rest for them to enter into that land? Okay. Rather, they received the good news of God's promised deliverance from Egypt, the promise of the land, rest, and God dwelling among them. In principle, they received good news from God requiring faith, just as this generation that is the recipients of the book of Hebrews is hearing from God and are being required to operate by what? By faith. And watch verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. So that's Israel in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Why did the word preached not profit them? Not being mixed with what? Faith. And them that what? Did they hear it? Did they see the miracles and signs and wonders? Did it cause within them a heart that operated on the basis of faith? Or did they harden their hearts to it and operate on the basis of unbelief? Okay? So you see the warning here. These people that are the recipients of Hebrews are in danger of leaving a promise on the table. The same way Israel did in time past and not entering into the rest of the promised land. So he says in verse 2, but the word preached did not profit them. So as I just said, Israel heard God's message and witnessed his mighty deeds, but it produced no spiritual benefit. Were they sustained physically? Did God keep them alive with manna and water from the rock and all these sorts of things, right? But they missed the spiritual point. Not because the message was weak. Not because God's power was not fully on display through the deliverance through the Red Sea and the pillar of fire and the pillar and the cloud of smoke and the manna and all the different things that happened. It wasn't because God wasn't putting himself on display. Okay? That wasn't the issue. But because their response was wrong. They had the wrong response. They saw it and they witnessed it. And they were selfish. And remember Paul, we read the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 last Sunday about how Paul warns the body of Christ not to behave like this. Their response was wrong. So this establishes, in my opinion, an interesting principle And that is simply hearing the truth does not guarantee receiving its benefit. Hearing the truth does not guarantee seeing its benefit. You understand? There are folks that will hear about the gospel of the grace of God. They will hear about their new identity in Christ. They will hear about the core principles that we stand for as a church. And they will hear of that and they'll be like, nah. Dismiss it. So simply hearing it does not guarantee receiving the benefit. Why? Because, look, notice the next phrase, because not being mixed with what? Faith. This is the key phrase of the verse. The problem was unbelief. They saw miracles. They heard God's voice. They received the promises, but they did not trust God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I kind of already said this, but I want to make sure that we're clear about it. Notice chapter 2, verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So that's a reference to the Lord's teaching during His earthly ministry. Okay? So did they hear directly from the Lord? That goes right with chapter 1, what we saw in chapter 1, verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, right? So, again, chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Have they seen everything that they needed to see and hear to believe? Okay? And is it not the case that the vast majority of Israel was just like Israel back there in time past, in that they did not want what the Lord was offering? And they refused it. And they heard it, but it didn't mingle with what? Faith. Okay? So the readership of Hebrews, my point is this. Are they functionally in the same boat? Have they heard a message? Have they had something preached to them? Had it, it had the accompanying signs, wonders, and miracles that it had to have in Israel's program, right? For the Jews require a sign, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? And so they had all the stuff that they needed. The group back there in time past, they rejected it. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. My bad. Chapter 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? Mess that up. Not being mixed with faith in them that what? So, Numbers 14 is obviously the historical example. Israel at Kadesh Barnea, when Israel refused to enter the land. So faith is presented here as the necessary ingredient. The problem was what they heard was not mingled with what? Faith. So faith is presented then as a necessary ingredient that activates the benefit that God had there for them. If they had operated by faith, would God have been more than happy to just take them into that land and give them everything He promised them? Okay? Notice the language in this verse, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? How many of you read that and you think about the parable of the sower? Hold your hand here and get Matthew 13. One of the warnings that Christ gave in His parables was about this exact thing. About hearing the word, but the word not mixing with what? Faith. Okay? Matthew 13, notice verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto Him, so that He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no depthness of earth. Verse 6, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So you got some fall on the stones, and the birds come and eat it, right? Then you got the second type of soil where the seeds fall and they take root for a while, but there's no depth of the root. The sun comes out and scorches them away, right? Verse 7, some fell among thorns and the thorns sprang up and choked them out. I take that to be like weeds, right? But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him what? Hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest unto them in parables? Now, the majority of professing Christendom thinks the answer is so that they will actually understand what is being taught. But that's not what it says. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not what? So he's actually speaking in parables so that some people will understand and some people what? Won't. Okay? Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they what? Woo! Isn't that Israel in time past? Seeing they see not, and hearing they what? So did they see all this stuff? The problem was it wasn't mixed with what? Faith. And that's exactly what the parable is essentially about here. Verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by what? So it falls and their heart is completely what? Closed to it. The enemy comes and takes away the what? The seed. Verse 20. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon. Anon is a word that means immediately. And anon with joy receiveth it. So that their initial response is, yea, great, I'm glad we know it, right? Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is what? That's the pretender, right? That's the guy who hears it, he's happy about it, and as long as things are going well, he's all about it. But as soon as he has to suffer persecution on account of the kingdom, on account of the word of the kingdom, then he just turns away from the truth. Okay? Verse 22. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh what? So you got three different kinds of people. Those who are just closed-hearted. Those who are all about it for a while until it gets too hard. And then people who hear it but are more concerned with the cares of this world and they just go after other things. Verse 23, but he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some what? Go back to Hebrews. No, don't go to Hebrews. Not yet. Go to Romans 6. I will go to Hebrews. You go to Romans 6. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it says, For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why did it not profit them? Not being mixed with what? Faith in them that heard it. It was like that seed that fell on every other kind of soil except the good one. Soil. It wasn't, they heard it, but they didn't mix it with what? Faith. I want to make an application. We need to do the same thing. Okay? We need to do the same thing in the sense of we need to hear and receive what Paul says about us and mix it with faith. Okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. How do you receive that statement from Paul? Do you receive that statement as it is the word and truth, the word of truth, and mix it with faith in your life and believe that what God says about you is true, that your old man is crucified and dead? Or are you like, eh, you know, maybe on the right day when the sun's shining and my team's winning by a big enough score, I'll believe that. I'm serious. So, in Israel's program, in Hebrews, we're talking about something specific, but I want to challenge us on this same point too, right? Do we need to take the word of truth in our life and do we need to mix it with faith? Yes. And do we need to believe that what God says about us is true as members of the body of Christ? Okay? So don't, my point is we can get sometimes get all high and mighty and look down our nose at Israel like we would never dare commit such same felonies that they've committed. And the reason, and that's just all ridiculous because do we do the same stuff? Yeah, we do the same stuff and we do the same stuff all the time. And you might even argue that it's worse for us because we're under grace. God's, every time that we make the wrong boneheaded move, has God already forgiven us? Okay? But there's truths here that we need to mix with faith and understand that these are things that our apostle says that are true of us. Verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if ye be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing this, that Christ raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but then that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon. See, you gotta take what is just said and mix it with faith and reckon it to be so. Otherwise, it's just Bible trivia. Okay? And Paul's not interested in you winning the Awana quizzing bee. That's not what he's interested in. He's interested in you operating as an adult son, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, knowing your old man is crucified and understanding that you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. So there's things that we need to also mix with faith. Okay? So verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves also be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign, therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your members, yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are? Is there a lot of stuff here that we need to reckon and mingle with some faith? So my point in going here is to show you that we need to do the same thing. Now the content of it is different, but the functionality of it is the same. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Bug flying around in here? Tell you what, it's either dog hair or bugs. Chapter 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that was. So that verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it seems to me, teaches a couple concepts now as they relate to Israel. Number one, God's promises must be received by faith in order for one to benefit. Number two, spiritual privilege does not equal spiritual participation. Did Israel always have the advantages before God, dispensationally? But isn't the Old Testament full of failure after failure after failure after failure of them to participate in the advantages that they had? Number three, unbelief prevents entering God's rest in the context of the passage. And last, the wilderness generation is a warning example for believers. Paul says that it's our example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We saw that last week. The author of Hebrews, though, is warning them direly that are they in danger of leaving the promise on the table from not mixing this, what they've heard, with faith. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, now watch, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now this is an interesting verse, okay? So, it starts off with the clause, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Now, those who have believed, so these are people who have heard the preaching. They've heard the gospel of the kingdom. They heard it preached in verse 2, and they believed it now in verse 3. Okay? For we which have believed do enter into rest. So if they hear it and believe it and they mix what they hear with faith, are they going to enter into the rest? Thanks. Yes? Okay. This contrasts directly with the wilderness generation that did not do this. Go back to chapter 3, verse 19. For we see that they could not enter because of what? Unbelief. So operate in belief, operate in faith, hear the message, believe it, and you'll be fine. Hear it and don't mix it with faith, and you'll be in danger, is the idea here, right? Okay. Verse 3, the second clause says, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. This quote, hold your hand here, go back to Psalm 95. So now we see Psalm 95 showing up again, but notice it shows up slightly different. Get Psalm 95. And we want verse 11. So if you recall, that long section in chapter 3 quoted Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11. That parenthetical spot in chapter 3 of Hebrews quotes all of chapter 95 of Psalm from verse 7 to verse 11. Now look at verse 11, the last verse, Psalm 95, verse 11. Unto whom I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my what? Now compare that with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. So I've got both here so I can make a comparison. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath. Now watch. If they shall enter into my rest. So notice that there's an if there that's not in Psalm 95. Okay? Now would that be consistent with what we saw when we went through chapter 3 and some of those conditional statements? Okay? So he says in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. So what I have to say about that phrase, again, is this is a quote from Psalm 95, verse 11, referring to Israel's failure. God calls it my rest. So the rest. Is the rest, this tells us, the rest is more than just them seeing the promised land. Is there something more involved with the rest? Because the promise being left on the table in verse 2 is related to the rest, right? So if you look at verse 3, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. So, does God have a future millennial rest that we already saw in Psalm 132 earlier in this message? So it is that millennial rest that he is pointing at. It is that millennial rest that he's driving at. That is what is on the table for these people here that the author of Hebrews is addressing. So the rest is not merely Canaan and the failure at Kadesh Barnea in time past, okay? It's not merely the Sabbath day, like you rest on the Sabbath day, but it is the rest of God. It is God's own rest. Remember we saw it in Psalm 132 where it says, where God said, "This is my rest. Here will I dwell. I have desired it for my habitation." We read that verse earlier in Psalm 132. Okay? Now go back, look at Hebrews chapter 4. Look at the end of the verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 3. "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Now watch the last clause of the verse. "Although the works were finished from the foundation of" what? Has God been desiring to enter into his rest for a very, 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 very long time? Since the foundation of what? The world. "Although the works were finished," this introduces a new idea, though, also into the context. Look at verse 5. "And in this place again," I'm sorry, verse 4. I messed up verse 4. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his" what? Okay. So the end of verse 3 and now verse 4 are pointing to a certain place where he said regarding the seventh day, "And God did rest the seventh day from all his works." Well, where did he say that? Get Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, what I'm about to explain to you, I'm going to explain it the best way I know how. And if, when I'm done, you either don't get it or you think it wasn't good, then I'll have you explain it to me instead. Because I'm going to do the best I can to explain it to you. Okay? Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were" what? "Finished. And the host of them." Finished. Done. Finito. Nothing left to do. Right? "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had" what? "Made." Okay? "And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Okay? So when it says God rested there, was God just like, you know, pooped and had to sit down because he was tired? It's been a long day, people. It's been a long 7 days. Look at all the stuff that I've made. I'm just tired. You need to give me a break. Was that what he was doing? No. He rests out of the signification that all of his work is what? Done. It's finished. It's complete. There's nothing left to do, right? Now, we already know from Psalm 132 that is there a rest that God desires when he is going to habitate with Israel at Zion? Okay? So when God rests there, does he rest on the seventh day in anticipation for what will be the ultimate rest in the future? And by the way, then he gives Israel under the law, does he give them the seventh day as a Sabbath on which to rest? And is that Sabbath day, are they supposed to just like not work? Or are they supposed to reflect on who they are and the relationship that God gave the nation of Israel? It's not just supposed to do, oh good, I don't have to cut the lawn, it's Sunday. No, it's supposed to be a day of reflection as they reflect upon God. Every 50th year, did he have a year of Jubilee built into Israel's calendar where all of the debts would be paid and at one time in the lifetime of every Israelite would they get to experience the foretaste of the millennial blessing? And on top of that, you look at Israel's calendar of redemption, what is the seventh feast? The seventh feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. What did they do in the Feast of Tabernacles? They went outside of the city and they built booths and they dwelled in them to demonstrate God dwelling with Israel. And all of that is a foretaste of when God will enter into his rest, when he'll dwell in Zion and he'll dwell with Israel. Is it one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes when he's born through the womb of the Virgin Mary? Is it one of his names, Emmanuel? And what does the name Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. So that seventh feast of the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a yearly testimony of the fact that God desired to dwell with Israel. Will he? He will. When? In the millennium. In the future. In the world to come. Exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. When it says he rested there, it's not because he's tired. It's not for the same reason I take a nap after church. Okay? It's not. It's not that God's batteries are running low. It's a signification of the fact that he's done. That's what it's about. And then he commemorates that over and over again in the way he deals with Israel. That not only commemorates him being done, but it depicts the ultimate rest that they will enter into. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, end of verse 3. If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. See, the rest that God intends to enter into is a rest that is based upon what he finished at the foundation of the world. The problem from the foundation of the world till now is not with God. It's not with the promise. It's not with the rest. The problem is people. Right? The nation of Israel, you know, in case you haven't read the Bible, Genesis 3 happens and kind of messes stuff up. Right? Man falls into sin. So then God has to unfold the eternal purpose of how he's going to make everything right in the end. But the promise of the rest, is it still on the table, and did he intend to do it from when he made the thing back in the beginning? Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. Okay? And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now this is tricky here, okay, because this if is followed by a verb, enter, shall enter, that is not subjunctive, it is indicative. And what he is saying is that these people who have believed, who have mixed with faith, have done what they're supposed to do, will they enter that rest? Because it is part of the promise of God. Okay? Now, we're going to stop at verse 5, because I've made it through that chunk. I'm trying my best to cover at least 5 or 6 verses each time we have a study together. But look at verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must what? So, are some of them seemingly good and in good standing and right with where they need to be? But some appear not to be. Thus the warning of verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come what? Short of it. And then he said in verse 4, What am I doing here, Brian? Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into his what? Rest. Then verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? So do they have to mix what they're hearing with what? Faith. So here's my main takeaways from this morning. Everything that's being said here is being said on the backdrop of what happened to Israel back there, so that this generation that has witnessed the power of the world to come, that they don't fall short of entering into the rest of God in the future, just like they did back there. We, as members of the body of Christ, would it behoove us to take the things that we hear from our apostle and mix them with some faith and actually believe that what God says about us is true of us. Not true of the other guy or the person sitting next to you, but of you. God loves you and Christ died for your sin and He made you a new creature in Jesus Christ. It's high time that members of the body of Christ start acting like it. Start functioning in the reality of who God has made them to be. Next Sunday we will continue to build this out as we understand what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 4. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we've had to study your word this morning. We pray that saints would be edified and encouraged. We pray that these passages would make sense as we take the time to methodically break them down and explain them and teach them. We're grateful that we have your word in our language, that we can believe it and hide it in our hearts, and that it effectually works within us when we believe it. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. We're grateful for the visitors and the different folks that are back with us this morning who have been away for a while. We just pray that everybody will be edified and encouraged and help us to mix what we hear in the scriptures with faith, to believe it, to apply it, to reckon it to be so. We're grateful for all they've done for us through Jesus Christ. Amen.